My name is Eugene Cho. My wife, Minhee, and I have been married nearly 20 years. We have 3 children. Minhee's a therapist and I'm a pastor. We're not rock stars or celebrities or millionaires. We're just average folk trying to live lives of faith, hope, and love. In the fall of 2009, our family started a humanitarian organization called One Day's Wages, a grassroots movement of people, stories, and actions to alleviate extreme global poverty. In our world today, there are still 1.2 billion people that live in extreme poverty. The issues are complex and numerous, but the experts agree that we can end extreme poverty in our lifetime. To start ODW, we honored a pledge to donate a year's wages. To make that possible, we spent 3 years saving, simplifying, and selling stuff we just didn't need. In giving, we then invited and inspired people around the world to consider donating one day's wages. You see, one day's wages is the equivalent of 0.4% of one's annual salary. But for those living in extreme poverty, the impact can be significant. And our pledge to you remains very simple. Number one, 100% of your donations go to carefully vetted projects and organizations. And two, it's never glamorous, simple, or sexy, but we'll prove to you how your funds will be used to empower people to lift themselves out of poverty. We've been so humbled and amazed that with your help, we've raised nearly $2 million. Now, how is this possible? Well, we're a grassroots movement. Over 10,000 people from over 40 countries have joined and given. Thousands of women, men, and children have started birthday, idea, and group campaigns to activate their friends to join. For example, Wiley bicycled across America, 3,200 miles. Angie, a mother of 2, shaved her head. Darren completed a triathlon. Esther ran a marathon. 18 friends climbed a very big mountain. Songwriters and bands and hip-hop artists and breakdancers joined. Companies, small businesses, churches, schools joined the movement of One Day's Wages. Through your help, here's a glimpse of our impact together. We help construct far western Nepal's most comprehensive microbiology lab. 20 Iraqi children received life-saving heart surgeries, and local Iraqi medical professionals received 5,000 hours of training so that they might perform future surgeries. About 1,200 people in Nanplim, Haiti now have access to clean water. We helped build a maternity ward and laboratory in Mali. This beautiful little girl was the first baby born in this clinic. Her name is Diakine. Let's be honest, we can't change the entire world, but that's not an excuse to do nothing. We can't change the entire world, but we can impact the world of many, and in the process, be changed ourselves. Join the movement of One Day's Wages.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here. This was a video that we made a couple years ago, and since then, as I shared yesterday, we've surpassed $4 million, and all of it, again, goes to carefully vetted projects. And I hope that for those that may have an opportunity, when you get home, that you would take a couple minutes just to check out onedayswages.org to learn more about what we're doing. One of the things that we invite people to consider is that on your birthday, so every year for Minhee and I, on our respective birthdays, we create a birthday campaign on our website. And we tell our friends and community, we have all that we need. There's things that we want, But we have all that we need, and would you consider giving the equivalent of flowers or a drink or whatever it might be? And little by little, it's amazing how when 100 people give $5, $10, $20, it adds up. And that's an example of how we've been able to activate communities around the world. For some of you guys that have expressed a desire to just pray for our respective ministries, I'm sure for Pastor Rich as well, you know, prayer is the backbone of what we're doing, and we're always eager to invite people to join us in prayer. You can learn more about what we're up to. We have a simple Facebook page on Facebook, and you're more than welcome to journey with us as well. Last night, I made the mistake of sitting in the back. Had I known that Pastor Rich was giving out cookies, I would have sat right here and stared at him the entire time like a puppy. But how amazing, because I have a similar sermon illustration today. I have a jar of kimchi that I would love to pour over you. Fermented kimchi. So that you would walk around like a fresh aroma all around Santa Cruz. No. But kimchi is good. I believe on the eighth day, God created kimchi. Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And if there's any chance, if someone can bring me maybe a cup of water, or that would be great. So Luke, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And if you could just join me in a word of prayer as we dive into his word. Lord, we again thank you for this beautiful day. We're grateful for the gift of fellowship, the gift of worship, the gift of teaching, and God, your word. As we open up your word, we confess, we profess, we celebrate, God, that your word is the living word of God. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us a fresh word. May you encourage us, may you exhort us, God, only in ways that you can, in a loving way, rebuke us if we need it in our lives. But God, our prayer is that we would grow deep as your followers and disciples. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, and all God's people said, amen, amen. So Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, listen for God's word. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I think by now you can tell from both the morning sessions, the evening sessions, that there's been kind of a consistency, that there's been a trajectory of teaching. And so part of my desire has been to convey a holistic sense of discipleship. And I think Pastor Rich speaking about overcoming certain things also speaks to that as well. In the beginning, I spoke about just really that you and I would consider God's infinite love for us and how that impacts us and changes us, and how that really begins to inform and transform everything that we do. Yesterday morning, we made a turn so that we would not be Christians who would gather in our holy huddles, that we would build our walls and basically say everything out in the culture is evil and dangerous and scary, and therefore I'm simply going to gather with my own. But as we consider God's love for us, as we're strengthened in faith, as we believe in the words of Scripture that he that is in me is greater than that which is in the world, that we're empowered to go out and to be a light unto the world, to be a salt unto the world. So this morning, I want to speak to you a bit more practically about what it means to be disciples and followers in a larger culture that may not necessarily resonate or understand the heart of the gospel. Our passage today, very short, is very simple. I want to give you a little context. By the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, even by the fifth chapter, still early on in Jesus' public ministry, in his 30th year, fairly early on, this is before technology, social media, and nevertheless, by the fifth chapter, the scriptures is very clear that word has spread about Jesus. Maybe it was his teaching, he taught with such authority. Maybe it was his compassion. Maybe it was the depth and the profundity of that which he shared. Maybe it was the miraculous healings. And the next thing you know, when there's good news, when there's something that is something that's fresh, that captivates someone's imagination, word begins to spread. So even today in our culture of technology, it's amazing when you see a band or a musician who has a very humble beginnings in a garage, it spreads because it captivates people's attention. So by the fifth chapter, when word had spread that Jesus was going to be teaching at this particular house, teachers of the law from around the region have gathered from all over the place in order to hear what Jesus was going to be teaching about. That's on one side of the village. So to use your imagination, if we have the stage, let's say the stage represents this particular town and village, and on this side of town is the house, teachers of the law, probably some Pharisees, probably some Sadducees, probably some Essenes, and they've gathered here to listen to Jesus. But one of the things that you need to know about this particular context, we'll get to the other side of the village where we have the paralyzed man and the friends, is that people have gathered to listen to Jesus, it does not mean they have a teachable heart and spirit. And this is really important to note, because you and I, to be very blunt, we are a fine line away from being Pharisees. Pharisees were actually very pivotal to the formation of spirituality and the worship of God. Long before we coined the term spiritual directors, you need to know that Pharisees were actually the original spiritual directors. When the temples were destroyed, it was the Pharisees that really took the heart of God, the word of God, the teachings of God, and they took it unto the people. Incredibly important. What transpired is along the way, they began to worship the religion, the law itself, more than the giver of the heart and the mind and our bodies. And the next thing you know, power and influence began to entice and seduce and corrupt them. Anyone that says that power and influence is not seductive have never experienced influence and power. So before we're too quick to judge the religious leaders, including the Pharisees, I want you to realize they were incredibly important, but they're now at a point where they see Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Yeshua. They see Jesus right there, and they cannot recognize him. In fact, what they decide to do eventually, as you read the scriptures, is they plot in order to terminate his life. So we've gathered here, and you're not listening to me as we're listening and studying the scriptures. May we have open and teachable hearts and spirits. As I've said to you, I believe the first morning, oftentimes the most difficult people to lead to Christ are Christians. That's on one side. It says that the power of the Lord was there to heal the sick. And so we pray, even as we worship today, that the power of God, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the power of God might be present on these campgrounds to minister and to heal those who are suffering from whatever ailments in the name of Jesus. God, we pray this even as we're studying the scriptures. On the other side of town, I want to spend some time focusing on this particular scene. The scriptures, at least in this particular version, it does not go into a lot of information according to this particular gospel. When we integrate information from the other gospels, we know that there were likely four men who were likely colleagues or friends or at least acquaintances, and they encounter a paralyzed man. And so we now begin to see this intersection of a paralyzed man, these four friends, four colleagues who choose to bring this person to Jesus. And this morning, I want to spend some time focusing on five things. Five things that speak to the character, that speak to the spirituality of these four friends that convict them to bring this paralyzed person to Jesus. These five points can in themselves be really five different sermons. But I want to speak to you about these five things. Here's number one. The first thing I want to share about these four friends is the fact that they had a spirit of faith in Jesus. The story really begins not just because of their humanistic perspective or compassion or empathy about this paralyzed man. It really begins because they have a particular conviction about Jesus. This is not quite certain where it enters into the picture, but when I read the scripture, I believe safe assumption that they had an encounter with Jesus. At some point, they heard the stories of Jesus, they heard the teachings of Jesus, they were moved by Jesus, they had faith in Jesus. For us as Christians, we're compelled by many, many things, but may the most important thing, the central thing, the foundational thing, may the cornerstone of our lives be the gospel. The gospel, the good news, Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ is coming back to restore all things back unto the one who created all that is good and beautiful. It's the gospel. And I love this story because these men, these friends are nobodies. They don't even have names. They're not religious leaders. They're not Sadducees or the Essenes or the Pharisees. They're not ministers or pastors. They're not theologically trained. They didn't go to seminary and receive a degree in Masters of Divinitas, which is a cool name for a degree, if I can just be honest. But they were compelled. And in our world today, that's increasingly pluralistic, increasingly a marketplace of ideas and thoughts and worldviews, we as followers of Jesus, while there's room for doubts and questions, may we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus is worth bringing people to. I'm not sure how you came to faith, but this is another example of our privilege as cultural Christians. You and I, because we've heard the gospel, received the gospel, sometimes I think we lose that passion of sharing the gospel unto others. I have often said to my church that one of my biggest concerns for the church today, including millennials, is what I call closet universalism. It's a lot of people who might be afraid to say this, but we think and therefore we live in such a way because our theology is such that our practice follows through that all roads, all paths, all gods, small g, one big G, it all leads to eternity and salvation to God. And I just respectfully but passionately disagree. So Jesus matters. The cross matters. The gospel matters. And I know it's messy, and I know it's convoluted, and I know it's not always a one small thin line, but we have to believe that Jesus matters. The gospel changes everything. How did you come to faith? It's because someone also, like these men, were convicted in such a way to say, I want to share Jesus. Someone brought you to camp. Someone brought you to Mount Hermon. Someone taught you at VBS. Someone was your youth group leader. There was a neighbor who cared for you. Someone prayed for you. There were many people, as I shared in the first day, that encouraged me and mentored me. They planted seeds into my life, and it was at the age of 18 years old, right after high school, the summer before UC Davis, when I think all those seed planting kind of converged and merged together. And when I heard the gospel, which I've heard before, but when I heard that Jesus loved me from a person that I never imagined would be the person that would really invite me to Christ to the cross, it just made sense. I was working in the summer of 1989 at my mother's small little deli. She owned a small little deli in Sunnyvale at an IBM building. I'm not sure if IBM still exists or not, but she owned a little small deli at an IBM building. And that summer, I met someone by the name of Raimundo Gonzalez. Raimundo Gonzalez was the custodian of that building at IBM. And I almost wondered, you know, it's kind of weird sometimes as you look back, and I try not to make things overly spiritual, but I really look back and I wonder if I labored through 4 years of Spanish and AP Spanish to hear the gospel from Raimundo Gonzalez. Yo estudié español por 4 años durante la secundaria con señora Nicora. Increíble profesora. 4 years with Señora Nicora, an incredible teacher, but she gave me a B. My parents were not happy. And Raimundo would come to me, and we became friends because I was a high schooler and all of these professionals and their suits. And eventually, he learned that I spoke a little Spanish, and we began to be friends. And every single day, he shared a little bit more about his life, about his story, and then he shared his testimony. And then, after a few weeks, he came to me and says, Eugenio, tú necesitas a Jesucristo en tu corazón. You need Christ in your heart. And he would recite scripture to me from John 14:6. Yo soy el camino, la verdad y la vida. Le contestó Jesús, nadie llega al Padre sino por mí. The Bible says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one is an island to ourselves. We can see the trees and go, wow, there is a creator. But God wants his identity and his heart to be known in a deep, personal way. That's you and me. And it begins with us having an encounter with the living God, an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And I pray, our prayer is that you have had an encounter with the living creator this week. But when we have an encounter, it is so impactful, so transformative. We desire that others would also capture a glimpse. So yes, the first thing that I want to share about these people, these colleagues, these men, knowing that men, women, young and younger can all be used by God, is that they had a spirit of faith in Jesus. Here's the second thing. They had a spirit of compassion. They cared. They had empathy. It's uniquely what makes us human is when we have compassion for one another. I'm guessing here, but it wouldn't surprise me if one, two, or all of these men had at one point passed by this particular person. And think about our world today, where busyness and time are some of the most, the biggest commodities in our world. We're all so busy. Man, my wife and I, we can compete against anyone about busyness, which is the reason why Sabbath and sabbaticals are so important to us. But I suspect that they probably passed by not even having noticed this person, because after a while, what happens in life, some of the biggest challenges in life is the callousness and the apathy that begins to rise within us in such a way that we will no longer even acknowledge that we're apathetic. So that's the danger of apathy, is that we can become so apathetic that we can look at ourselves and say, no, that's not apathy. I'm just grown up. That's just maturity. But they cared for this person. I'm not quite sure how or why, but like Amos, they woke up. They begin to see the world just a little bit differently. They begin to realize that this paralyzed person was marginalized, isolated, and they began to see this person. I'm a firm believer that one of the reasons why human beings, including Christians, are so reticent to engage in the messiness and in the injustice of the world is because you and I, we feel obligated to fix everything once you start caring. And I'm telling you, you need to liberate yourself from that idolatry. Yes, God cares and God wants us to be involved in the fixing of systemic structures, of fighting injustice. But more importantly, I believe God wants us to see people. When you ask me, where does compassion begin? I would say it begins when you see someone. When you realize they exist, when you realize that they have human dignity and value and worth, that they too are created in the image of God. We love speaking about the Imago Dei, except when it comes to people we don't like, that we don't want to recognize, or our enemies. ISIS needs to be stopped, but I cannot give up the notion and the truth that they too, in the essence, are created in the image of God. So Lord, would you give them a Damascus moment as well? Jesus does amazing things. If Jesus had a LinkedIn profile, I mean, it would be very impressive. Fed, likely 12,000 men, women, and children with a few pieces of food. Performed miracles, healings, walked on water. I mean, he can say things. He could use hashtags that you and I could never use. But when I read through the scriptures, the gospels, the thing that Jesus does that just blows my mind, captivates my imagination, is how, despite being busy and hurried and pursued, he stops and looks at people. It's mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. The Samaritan woman at the well. Let's sit and chat. The woman who's been bleeding internally for years. And in her mind, she's thinking, if only I can touch Jesus, I will be healed. She touches Jesus, she's healed. And then Jesus asks what I consider to be the most ridiculous question in the scriptures. Who touched me? Why is that ridiculous? Because you're Jesus. Because you know everything. But you see what he was doing? He wanted to stop and give people, including that woman, a glimpse of the kingdom of God, that you are seen, that you are somebody. because you're created in the image of God. Maybe if we just liberate ourselves from this obsession, the savior complex that we have to fix everything, we would have the courage to look at people in the eyes. To see them. When I was a college student 4 years ago, I double majored. Parents weren't too pleased. But I double majored in psychology and theater. I was a horrible thespian. Ended up just graduating with a degree in psychology and could not get cast for anything. They were not yet ready for an Asian Hamlet. Maybe still not ready. But I was cast for one off Davis production where I was playing a homeless person. And the director comes up to me, and he was well-regarded, well-liked. He came up to me one day, and he was known for his blunt direction. He was great, but he was very blunt. So he comes up to me one day, and he says, "Eugene, you are horrible. You're cutting lines. You don't understand your character's story, this person's narrative, this person's angst." And so he challenged me, "Eugene, if you take your art seriously, I want to release you from a week of rehearsals, and I want you to go out to the streets of San Francisco and just live on the streets." Now, I took his challenge to heart. So I went to Market Street in San Francisco, in front of a store called Emporium, doesn't exist anymore, Emporium/Macy's, and I'm just sitting there, and I could not survive for the entire week. Lasted 4 days, 3 nights. It was cold, it was foggy, it's San Francisco, it's miserable, I'm dressed a certain way, have all of these stereotypes in my mind, how people should be dressed, I have a sleeping bag, made myself a sign. Over the course of 4 days, 3 nights, it was lonely and cold, I made enough change to feed myself for a couple of days. And what I remember to this day that I will never ever forget, that I want it to inform the way I want to live my life, and it's hard, is that hundreds, if not thousands, of people walk past. And on occasion, there were some that tossed coin, change my way. But for those 4 days and 3 nights, I remember it vividly. Because after a while, I was starving for it. Nobody would look at me in the eyes. I've never had that experience. I've never felt so invisible, so insignificant, until that moment. And so when I read the Gospels and I see Jesus stopping and looking at people, this is the reason why, when you look at this situation here, our human secular eyes, not to say that it's not important, but the totality of us looking at this is, we can fix this if we only change circumstances and material aspects. Except, we forget the possibility that the thing that we need the most is relationships. Poverty is not just food. It's not just housing. Do those things matter? Absolutely. I love MLK's theology about, you can speak into a person's soul, but if you don't care about their circumstances, it's a dry as dust religion, he says. But I want you to realize there is something called relationships poverty. Because this person, I can guarantee you, was ostracized, marginalized, seen as cursed by God. See, if you had a disability back in the biblical days, not only did you struggle with physical disability, but you were cursed by this theology that you were cursed by God. Can you imagine that loneliness. This is the reason why in the Old Testament, in the Levitical laws, they actually gave instructions how lepers were to interact with other people. You had to be in your ghettos and your enclaves. And when you had the audacity to come out of your ghetto or enclave, you had to, Leviticus 13:45, it reads this. It says, the leper in whom the plague is shall wear torn clothes, and the hair of his head shall hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. To distinguish your marginalization, your separation, your otherization, lepers had to purposely wear ripped clothes. And it wasn't fashionable back then. It's a little homage to teenagers right there. They had to keep their hair long, and this was the kicker. Anytime you came out into public, you had to cover your upper lip in order to stop spreading of germs and say, leper coming through, unclean, unclean, leper coming through. The power of being seen. That we can all do. That we can all do. This may sound dramatic, but when I was in middle school, I was voted the shyest kid in middle school. Struggled with immigration. The few therapists that are here probably have analyzed me already. So it probably wouldn't surprise you to hear that I'm an extreme introvert. And so when I was in middle school, man, I had no friends, voted the shyest kid in middle school. I was that kid sitting alone in the corner of the cafeteria, facing the other way away from students. Had no friends. It may have been because my mother made me rice and kimchi every day for lunch. I'm not sure. And it was hard. Really hard. Developed a stuttering problem that I still struggle with. And then one day, someone came to me. Her name was Ingrid. She was this African-American follower of Jesus, the president of our middle school at Aptus Middle School. And someone taps me on my shoulders. And I thought to myself, oh no, more bullying. Taps me again. I turn around and it's Ingrid, the most popular girl. And she said words, I think it changed the trajectory of my life. There's a few events I can count that changed my life. This is what she said. She said, Eugene. She knew my name. And then she said, can I eat lunch with you? Compassion matters. Here's the third thing. Faith, compassion. So they have faith in Jesus. They have compassion for this person, and the Bible says that they carry the paralyzed man, an adult grown person, on a mat. And what this means is that they have to collaborate. They had a spirit of collaboration, a spirit of partnership. In other words, there are many things that you can do alone. And as an introvert, I love doing things alone. But you cannot be a follower of Jesus alone. Which is the reason why when you read the New Testament phrases like blank one another, it is pervasive. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, and the list goes on and on. And so we're called to partner together. There's no way that one person could have helped this adult grown person alone. And you and I both know that life has so many challenges and that we have to partner together. It means that we have to acknowledge the importance of fellowship, of church. I don't care if it's a mega church, a medium-sized church, mainline church, evangelical church, non-denominational church, house church. We're called to follow and worship God together and also have an important theology of the larger kingdom of God. That we're in this together. It means that as Christians, as individuals, and as churches, as camps, we need to repent of our competitive territorial spirits that we have. And so we need to encourage other churches, other camps, other believers, other parents, other children. We need to have the sense of mutuality that we actually need the stories and the lives of others in our life. This is important. I don't know if you listen on occasion to TED Talks. I enjoy listening to them. One of my favorites is given by a Nigerian novelist by the name of Chimamanda Adichie. And she gives a talk called The Danger of the Singular Story. I'm giving you homework for next year. The Danger of the Singular Story. And this is what she says. She says, the single story creates stereotypes. And the problem with stereotypes is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. They make one story become the only story. Stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign, but stories can also be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity. And so imagine going back to compassion, realizing that these friends need the story and the humanity of this person. And in working together, you acknowledge that you will not just be exposed to only your story. Because that creates the danger of the singular story. This is, in my opinion, another danger of caution for Christians. When we have our messianic or savior complex, we think that we have to save the poor and save Africa and save other parts of the world. We don't acknowledge the fact that we need them in our lives. You need the stories of those who are economically challenged, the homeless in your church. You need them. You need the stories of those who struggle with issues of being invisible because of their disability. You need them. I once received a letter from a friend whose South African. And because I run a humanitarian organization as well, he wrote me this very pointed, prophetic, and painful letter. It reads, Eugene, we know you run a development and humanitarian organization. Thank you for your work, but as you share the stories of difficulties and pain, don't forget to share the stories of beauty, hope, courage, and love. Please be responsible in your storytelling. Please tell your Western countries that the whole of Africa is not dangerous, warmongers, child soldiers, starving, helpless, and desperate. Please tell your folks that while we appreciate love, prayers, and support, we are not in need of the Western white saviors or Asian saviors for that matter. We are proud, we are beautiful, we have a history, we have beautiful stories and songs. We are not perfect, but we too are created in the wondrous image of God. This is why I love this quote that emanates from East Africa, most likely Tanzania, where it simply reads, "If you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together." You gotta collaborate. Here's the fourth thing. And again, we're fighting for time here. Faith, compassion, collaboration. It's a great teamwork. They're probably saying, yeah, we're doing it. Kumbaya, we're awesome. And then as they're moving along, the Bible gives us no details how far away point A is to point B. But I'm sure you can understand when I say everything looks amazing when it begins. If I can be blunt, when you're walking down the aisle on your marriage wedding day, it's amazing. But I love my wife. I know she loves me. And I can tell you, marriage is challenging. Parenting is challenging. When you hold a baby in your first day, like, oh, it's the last time I did that. Work. That same job that you pray for and God answered your prayer, now you're like, how do I get out of this? It's hard. Do you know why marriage is hard? Parenting is hard. Work is hard. Relationships are hard. Because life is challenging. Man, I don't have to be teaching and preaching on this. You know this. Our kids know this. Which is the reason why we need a spirit of perseverance, a spirit of tenacity. When things become challenging, and they will be challenging. My wife teaches a premarital class and a marriage class, and I teach one of the sessions for our premarital. And one of the promises, the pledges that we made is that we would never lie to those who are newly married or about to get married and give them a false narrative of something called the perfection of marriage. Because we're setting them up for failure. If I can say this with respect, parents of young children, if you are giving this narrative that you'll get all that you want to your kids, we know what's going to happen. But we need this spirit of perseverance. When oppositions and setbacks and critics and cynics and haters, why? Because we have a vision and a belief that Jesus, the gospel, still matters, and we're going to labor, we're going to persevere in our commitment in the work that God has called us to. I love the story from Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It's recorded in a couple gospels. It's the story where the disciples are about to have their life-threatening, life-near-death experience on the waters. When Peter is about to drown along with others. I want you to realize when Jesus says in Luke 8, 22, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Do you know what Peter and the other disciples at that moment did? I can guarantee you, as someone who loves water, who loves fishing, Peter being a professional fisherman, along with six other of the disciples most likely, you know what they did? When Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side," they turned to the waters and they checked out the waters because they're experts. They had to agree. So that's our human element. We learn, we study because we want to become experts to be able to dictate how we live our future. But they had no idea that their lives were going to be at stake that day. Think back at your own life. And we have a long ways to go. Many more years, we pray. Think about the challenges that you have had. When I was 18 years old and I became a follower of Jesus, I don't know why it registered into my head, but I began to have this persistent prayer in my life. And the persistent prayer was, "God, show me the future. Show me the future. I want to know, what should I study? What should I major in? Who should I marry? What should I do? Where should I live?" I demanded that God would give me clarity. And I look back now and I realize that the reason why God never answered that prayer in the ways that I wanted was because of something called God's grace. Can you imagine if God revealed at your young age everything that you would have experienced thus far? I'm not saying God made a mistake, but I question sometimes if God gave too much information to Jonah. He should have just said, go. I'll tell you the rest as you go along. But Jonah, in his immaturity, he can't handle it. At the age of 18, if I received through vision and clarity that God said, Eugene, you're going to not be a doctor as your parents had ordained you, that they would actually disown you for a season of your life, and that your relationship would be strained because you would be called to be a pastor, that you would actually go back to Korea, and that you would engage in a cross-cultural marriage, that you and your wife would be parents to three children, including a child who would struggle with lifelong chronic illness, where you would spend days at a time at a hospital visiting doctors asking for clarity for your daughter's health. If you would struggle at the age of 30, unemployment, and as a church planner, you would be working for months as a custodian cleaning toilets at a Barnes & Noble store. Not that that was beneath me. It was so far different than what I could have imagined. If God had told me at that time that in starting one day's wages, we would have to sublet our home and struggle with communications because of my stupidity. Some of the women are saying, yes, you named it. And that we would, for 3 months, or the good chunk of 3 months, be living on the couches of our own congregants. You know what I would have said, respectfully, to the Holy Spirit? See ya. But listen to this. When Jesus says, let us go over to the other side, when he says, let's get to the other side, it may not be in a straight line, it may not be in a princess cruise line, it may not be in a yacht, it may not be a smooth ride, but when Jesus says, let us get over to the other side, he will get you to the other side. So friends, persevere. Be tenacious. Last thing, they had a spirit of creativity, right? They get to the house. It's a beautiful story. If the story in the gospel ended right here, we would probably still do a slow clap. I'm not sure, but we would probably say it's still a good story, worthy of a sermon. The friends would probably say, hey, paralyzed guy, we're so sorry. We tried our best. Can we take a selfie with you before we go? Hashtag did our best. But I love the fact that I think, while it's not recorded in the Gospels, I think one of those colleagues' friends likely said, I have a crazy idea. And we need more disciples grounded in the gospel, grounded in the scripture that's unchanging, to still say, I have a crazy idea. How about if we go over, climb up those steps on the side of the house, we'll go up on the roof, we'll open up those made tiles, if you will, and lower him down. And you know how the story ends. It's a beautiful ending. Jesus sees their faith. And then he says to this paralyzed man these beautiful words of worth and value and dignity, friend, your sins are forgiven. This encourages me because I want you to know that your life matters. Your stories matter. Your jobs matter. Your parenting matters. Your songs matter. Your poetry matters. Your integrity matters. It matters. And my prayer is that Christ would see us one day and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God, if I can close with these words, God is not yet done. And some of us might be praying, "God, how can you be a part of what I'm doing? God, how can you be a part of my bubble? God, how can you be part of this perfect life that I'm trying to concoct?" And I'm praying that when you wake up tomorrow morning, that your prayer begins to have that slight paradigm shift where you begin to say, "God, how can I? How can my marriage? How can my parents? How can my children? How can my family? How can my church be a part of what you're already doing in the greater world?" So God, we thank you again for your goodness and grace. God, we are stunned and moved by your amazing love and grace. May those truths be the foundation of our pursuit and our discipleship. Would you give us a spirit, O Lord, a faith in Jesus, a spirit of compassion, a spirit of collaboration, a spirit of perseverance, a spirit of creativity, so that all may come to know you as Lord and Savior. God, we desire to be a part of what you are doing in the greater world. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.